No? Can you hear me now? Hello, hello, hello. I could just stay on this mic, I guess. It doesn't sound like... I don't hear any of the mics. Will says I've got a thumbs up, though. I can see him in the back there with his thumb in the air. So it must be being recorded, I guess. I'll try to yell so that you guys can hear me. And if all of a sudden the mic comes on, then you go like this so that I know that that I'm hurting your ears. The other thing I wanted to do here. Okay, like I usually do with these, I found an article that kind of sparked me off in this direction that I want to go today. And unfortunately, the first time I read this article, I went one direction, and then I rewrote the whole thing, and I went another direction, and I think I rewrote this twice last week, and then finally just reshuffled the whole lesson and put it all back into the form that it's in today, day before yesterday. So, and I don't usually do that. I don't know how this is going to go, but I thought it was going to be too short, so I kind of started pumping stuff into it, and then I realized I had way too many pages, and Elena read it, and she recommended I chop one section out. So I have this little timer here in front of me that I put in front of me so that I know that I how long I've gone, and hopefully it goes well. I found this article, and it's written by a fellow named Andrew Bolt, and he's an Australian writer, and he's writing about a forecast that was made by an Australian professor, as a matter of fact, a very famous professor, who made the prediction that the human race was going to go extinct in less than 100 years, within 100 years. Now, you might say, this guy, is he just a quack? The answer is no. He actually... He's actually kind of famous, and we'll talk about why in just a second, not for being a quack, actually. He made this, this was just a few weeks ago that this actually came out, and the direct quote was, "Homo sapiens will become extinct perhaps within 100 years." So, okay, I'm actually not going to talk about, you know, why he said this, but I want to talk about this article that the guy wrote about this. He said, Professor Frank Finner says that we humans are about to be wiped out in a few decades. The grandchildren of many of us will not live to old age. He says, it's an irreversible situation. Blame global warming. But here's the odd thing. Just three paragraphs into this report announcing the end of the world, the reporter and Finner, Professor Finner, the guy who made the prediction, and the reporter interviewing him, just 3 minutes into the interview, the reporter and Finner were off talking about rabbits, Finner's writing habits, his bookshelves, his student days, his war service, and the weight of the book he wrote on smallpox, 3.5 kilograms, actually. Oh, and did he ever tell you how he used to study skulls with Norman Tyndale? Now, you'd think that when a reporter had just been told that thousands of years of human history were about to come to a screaming halt with their own loved ones among the dead, because, you know, 100 years, within 100 years, there are perhaps, you know, children here who will have had children by then. There are people here who would know those who would have gone through this apocalyptic situation that this professor is predicting, right? He said, you would think that a reporter who had just been told that thousands of years of human history were about to come to a screaming halt with their own loved ones among the dead, that rabbits and recollections of Norm would be the last thing they'd want to discuss. Back up a bit, they'd cry. Run that by me again. You mean all human life on this planet is going to be exterminated? But no. So used are we to sandwich board doom-mongering from global warmists that we hurry them on to cheerier topics like tales of old Norm and his skulls. It's not that Finner is a joke. He may now be 95, but he's a fellow of the Australian Academy of Science and the Royal Society. He actually is famous because he helped eradicate smallpox. So we're not talking about some guy who's just, you know, a quack job, a nutcase out there. It says, and his views on the end of the world, however boring, were still deemed serious enough to publish in the Australian's prestigious higher education supplement. This curious disconnect between prediction and reception happens relatively often now. 4 years ago, another professor, James Lovelock, creator of the influential Gaia theory of an interconnected Earth, was every bit as apocalyptic as Fenner. We passed the point of no return, he groaned. The world is heating catastrophically. Before this century is over, billions of us will die, and the few breeding pairs of people that survive will be in the Arctic where the climate remains tolerable. All that was left to do was to prepare, quote, a guidebook for global warming survivors on durable paper with long-lasting print. That should put a damper on any conversation. Yet when ABC soon afterwards interviewed Lovelock for late night TV, they first talked of walks in the country, horses, the absence of TVs back when they were lads, and how people used to believe in ghosts. Only after half an hour did they finally get on to Lovelock's prediction of the abrupt deaths of billions of people within just 8 or 9 decades. It was like they left the boring bit until last, the bit where everyone dies. Strange, it's like we privately agree that when these scientists say the end of the world is nigh, they don't mean it, not literally, but are just scaring us for our own good, or that they do mean it, but are frankly batty. After all, it's not as if even dark greens have resolved never to breed to thus spare their child the horror of spending their shortened life in terror at the doom to come. Yet we're still meant to treat everything else these scientists say as the gospel truth, as in, sure, they're way out there about the end of human life, but on the small stuff, they're bang on. Right, so he's painting this picture, right, and he ends the article with, meanwhile, life goes on. We laugh, we plan, we invent, we build, we adapt, and we talk of things other than the end of the world. And luckily so, because we'll be around a lot longer yet if we keep our heads and our hope. I read this to you because not because I want to talk about global warming or the end of the world, but because this writer has captured something that. There's something very, very humanly obvious when someone says, the end of the world is going to be coming. I'm a scientist. I'm telling you the end of the world is coming within 100 years. You know, we're talking, if I say that to you, we're talking an apocalypse worse than World War II, worse than anything. We're talking, you know, what, nearly 7 billion people dead within less than 100 years. So mass starvations, and we're talking about an end that is not going to be in any way, shape, or form anything except the worst thing that the human race has ever encountered. And yet, he wants to talk about rabbits and, you know, some conversation he had. And we all kind of know what that means. And this guy knows what it means. He doesn't put it in these words, okay? But he knows what it means. And it's almost on the tip of his tongue. But the problem is not whether or not the science is correct. I don't want to talk about that. The problem is not whether or not, you know, Professor Fenner has anything to say that's truthful or not. The problem is that this writer, this Herald Sun writer, knows that the problem here is there is a lack of faith. He knows there's a lack of faith. This man does not really believe what he's saying, because if he really believed what he was saying, he would behave in a completely different manner. Okay? He'd behave in a completely different way. If I honestly believe that the end of the world, this apocalyptic end, is coming within 100 years, I'm going to behave in a fashion that does not include, you know, sipping coffee on TV and chatting with reporters about bunny rabbits, you know, before, you know, interspersed with talk of how the entire human race is going to die. Right? I'm going to act in a different fashion. I'm going to behave in a different way. And everybody knows that's the case. Everybody knows that if I don't behave a certain way, I don't actually believe a certain way. And that's the connection I want to get to this morning. Liam read, I had him read, you know, you might have thought he just came up with that on his own. I had him read the section that leads right up to Hebrews 11. So Hebrews 11:1, of course, contains for us the definition of faith, right? Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Let's kind of take this, it kind of splits it into two parts. Now, it comes out a little bit later that it's really not split into two parts. It's kind of two ways of saying the same thing. But for now, let's kind of think about it in both of its component pieces. So faith is, first of all, the assurance of things hoped for. So what is assurance? Assurance is certainty about something, right? If I'm assured about something, if I give you assurances, right? If I give somebody assurances, what am I trying to do? Right, so story. Yesterday, we went to the water park in Palm Springs and took the family there. And my youngest daughter does not, I hope I don't embarrass her too much with this, but she doesn't really like fast rides and roller coaster type things. We went on the Pirates of the Caribbean Disneyland. That was, she got off that and said she was not ever going to go on that ride ever again. And her mom and sister went on Splash Mountain, and me and her went on, I think, Winnie the Pooh or something, right? So we went to the water park yesterday, and we had a great time. It was a lot of fun. And there was one of the slides that kind of comes down, and you can kind of see the slide comes, and the people are, there's like a three-man raft that you're on, and it kind of does this little last dump before it goes off into the, and then they kind of slow down right at the end. And Laurel could see this, and I was trying to get her to go with me and Addie, right, on this ride. So what am I giving her? I'm giving her assurances. I'm trying to give her assurances because I want her to do something, right? I want her to go with me on this ride. So I tell her it's going to be fine. See those people coming down the hill? They're not screaming because they're scared to death. They're screaming because they're happy. You know, there's all these things you go through, right? As you're trying to get your kid to go on this ride, right? So I'm trying to give her assurances. And to give someone an assurance is to tell them something that you believe will get them to take a certain action, okay? On the flip side of this, what does it mean if I tell you that somebody does something with assurance? All right? What does that mean? It means they did it with confidence. If I tell you I stepped off the ledge with assurance, right? Then it means I held my head up high and I just went for it. Okay, there was no doubt in my mind. You could tell by the look on my face that I did it with assurance, all right? I was confident in the outcome, and that's why I took the step. Now let's go to the second half of the verse there. Faith is also the conviction of things not seen. Now, a conviction is a firmly held belief or opinion. Okay, so this firmly held belief or opinion, this conviction, all right? So I try to give Laurel assurances so that she would have a conviction that going on this ride was not going to kill her, okay? And that she was not going to die going down that little bit, right? And actually she did end up going with us, although she was shaking like a leaf afterwards. I felt really kind of bad for doing that afterwards. But so this conviction, okay, and this assurance together are coupled up and tell us the inner state that is associated with faith. That's the inner state of the human mind that's associated with faith, okay? Conviction and assurance. The rest of the verse there, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, all right? This is what really connects the verse into one kind of unified whole, all right? Because really these two things are kind of associated with each other. Even in Scripture, this is true. Let's go to Romans 8. Romans 8. Starting up in verse 23, it says, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." So you see, hope itself, okay, is connected with something that's not seen. You don't hope for what you know about, all right? When I gave Laurel assurances to get on the ride, she had then a hope that resulted from those assurances that she was not going to fall off and die on the ride, okay? So there, a hope is associated with something that is not yet seen, all right? It's not, you don't actually have it. Nobody hopes for what they have, all right? That's ridiculous, okay? It doesn't make any sense. Now, faith is the same way. Faith is associated with something that is not seen, All right? Hebrews 11:1 tells us that, right? This is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, and the hoped for and the not seen go together, okay? Because when you hope for something, you hope for the things not seen. All right, so the passage is really kind of two sides of exactly the same coin in Hebrews 11:1. Hebrews, of course, goes through a whole lot of examples, and I'd like to go through one of those examples right now. The faith of Noah, Hebrews 11, verse 7. It says, "By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, there's that terminology again. It shows up over and over again, okay? Concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." Okay? So there's an important part to the story of Noah, right? The guy builds a boat. And sometimes they come up with those funny, people have made films, where they try to portray Noah over the years. And always there's all these jokes kind of made at Noah's expense for building a boat, and nobody knew what the boat was all about, right? And it takes like 100 years to build a boat and to prepare for this apocalyptic event, okay, which God has told him is going to happen, okay? So he's not like Professor Frank Fenner figured this out with supposedly hard science. No, God has told him that he's going to wipe humanity off the face of the earth in this vast cataclysmic event, okay? And it's going to be done with water, okay, which presumably up to that time didn't make any sense, okay, to the people who are being told this, to the society at large. And he gets told, this is going to happen. I need you to do this thing, okay? I need you to build a boat, a pretty big boat, exactly like this, okay? And if we go over to Genesis 6, to where the story of Noah is, go over to Genesis 6. Starting in verse 13 of Genesis 6, it says, "And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch." This is how you're trying to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. "Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and stored up. It shall serve as food for you and for them." And the next verse is key, right? The next verse is key. The next verse is actually repeated a few times. Okay, the concept of what is in the next verse is the nugget of faith. It's the element of what happens here, right? Because God has told Noah something that's going to come, all right? Something that he has not seen yet, all right? So all he has at the moment is God telling him something's going to happen and how he can escape it, all right? How he can escape it and get through it. And it says this. It says, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Okay? He did this. So Noah believed that God would do what he said he would do, and he reacts accordingly. Okay? His belief results in an action. His faith results in something being done. So it says here... Just a few verses later, we run into the same phrase again. Noah, again in Genesis 7:5, that Noah did all that God commanded him. So this all that God commanded him is repeated several times for our benefit so that we understand that Noah, okay, saw everything that God told him as a certainty, as something that would absolutely come true. Okay, he hadn't seen it yet, but because God had promised him that it would happen, he took it as though it was already done. So faith then, this assurance, this certainty, okay, is what drove Noah to do this. Noah is commended for his faith. He's commended for his assurance. He's commended for his conviction. But it results, of course, in an action. We only have to think for just a moment of what would have happened if Noah had not built the ark. If, say, we might have thought to ourselves, Noah believed in his heart that this was going to happen, but he didn't do anything about it, all right? Then, of course, the human race would be extinct, right? And none of us would be here talking about it. Because, of course, when the flood came, he would have been unprepared. So God told him something that would happen, which he had not yet seen, or in the words of the writer of Hebrews, as he puts it in Hebrews 11, verse 7, he was warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. Okay? So this unseen, this element that you do not see it, is sort of a central aspect of faith. Okay? Some people will get up and they will say something to the effect that everything you do is based on faith. And I think there's a lot more that humans do that's based on faith than we realize. But everything we do isn't really based on faith. You know, when you go get a drink of water or something, that's not really faith. That kind of cheapens the concept of what faith really is. Faith is based upon something that you cannot see, okay? It's based upon a limitation to the human vision. And we have a very limited vision. Anytime, because of that vision, that we do anything that is based upon, you know, some idea of what the future is going to hold, that would be an element of faith, wouldn't it? Because you're trapped in the present. All you can see is what you have right now. Okay, you can't see into the future. You have no idea what it holds. You have no idea when your death is going to come to you. You have no idea what tomorrow will bring. You have no idea what the next minute will bring. We have no idea what the next second will bring. Right? This sort of concept of time where we're trapped in the present and we can't see anything in the future at all. Not the next second, not the next millisecond. I mean, it all just kind of happens and rolls past us. But we are so limited in our vision, and God put us here kind of on purpose that way. He kind of put these blinders on us because we can't see the spiritual world. We can't see the future. And so a lot of what we do is based upon faith, because we can't do anything about the future without it being kind of based on faith. Based upon events unseen, things that we can't understand that are in front of us. So, faith then is an actual core belief in something which is not seen. It's testified to by actions appropriate to the belief. Now, what some people like to do, okay, and why am I teaching this lesson? Because, you know, there's a whole segment of people who, because it's labeled faith, right? It takes on this kind of theological importance. And it's a little bit like leaving the term baptism as baptism instead of just calling it immersion. Okay? Because when I leave it that way, when I leave the terms intact with this kind of theological ease, if you will, it's easier for me to kind of obfuscate around it and it's easy for me to confuse the issue, okay? And to talk around in circles. So if I leave the situation set up and I say, faith, and I kind of leave it out there as faith, then I can run circles around that, and I can decide that faith is really just an inner belief, and are we saved by faith, and is it just faith only, or is it something more than this? And you know the entire Christian world gets torn apart by this basic question, right, of faith versus works. Okay, and we talked about this some in the high school class this morning, that this concept of faith versus works is something that's been argued about for centuries. But what's funny about it is it comes down to the very basic definition of faith. The problem is in not understanding just what faith is. And I believe, okay, I believe that this is one of those self-imposed ignorant areas that we humans have. What do I mean by that? Okay, you see it more often in kids, more obvious in kids, when they try to act like they didn't know about something, okay? And of course, if you go on and you watch, you know, there's always, it seemed like, you remember the show America's Funniest Home Videos? Now, of course, you know, most of the show was kind of broken off into, you know, some poor person getting smacked with a baseball bat or something like that. But there was always a couple of times on America's Funniest Home Videos where there would be some kid, and And I remember the one where the kid had all, there's makeup all over the kid, and there's makeup all over this mirror, and there's makeup all over the place, and the makeup's all open, and it's a little tiny kid, right? And mom has a video camera, and she's trying hard not to bust out laughing, and she's about to lose it, and she's like, "Now, what happened here?" And the kid's like, I don't know, you know? And did you do this? No, right? And it, you know, and we laugh, right? But what's funny is that doesn't really go away, okay? We just get better at it as we get older, okay? We get better at this kind of self-deception where we can say, yeah, if I act ignorant about that, I bet I get a free pass, okay? So everybody knows, I mean, I'm kind of beating this horse up here, and everybody knows that faith is not really faith unless there's some action that goes with it. I mean, we know that that's true. As humans, we know it's true. The guy who wrote this article knows it's true when he looks at Professor Finner, who's predicting the end of the world, and the guy, you know, is there talking about bunny rabbits and some other stuff. And every human being knows that if you really believe a certain thing, you act accordingly. And if you don't really believe it, then you don't act accordingly. We all know that's true. And what's funny, of course, is you get these people who, you know, sit kind of close to themselves up, and they kind of act like it's difficult to determine why this, what faith is it? Did James disagree with Paul? Did Paul disagree with James? Is there a fundamental disagreement here? And of course, you know, we being Christians don't believe that there is. But I pointed out today to the teen class that it gets tough, right? Because, you know, I mean, this is one of the favorite passages of atheists is James 2 versus Romans 4. Okay, where both men directly quote from Genesis, and from the passage it says, and Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. But Paul says, look, Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness, so he got credit based not on his works but on his faith. And James, on the other end, says, look, Abraham believed and was credited to him as righteousness. He went and offered his son Isaac, so we can tell that it's idiotic to say that he's justified by faith, but we know he's justified by works. So it looks like a direct contradiction. I don't think it's a direct contradiction at all. I think that James, though, actually does something that he shouldn't have had to do in the Bible, but which God knows as humans very well. He knows that we're like the little girl with the makeup saying we didn't have anything to do with it. And so what he does is he says, look, since you can't tell what's going on, I'm going to have to spell it out for you. Faith results in works. If it doesn't result in works, it isn't faith in the first place. Okay? Now, we can tell that when James's tone even, because James has a tone of, it's a smack your head kind of tone, right? If we look at James 2, 18 through 26, and this is a well-known passage that we know, James 2, 18 through 26. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith by my works. Right there, he's already laid into it, right? How are you going to show your faith apart from your works? That doesn't make any sense. Well, I believe the end of the world's coming in less than 100 years. Oh, let's talk about bunny rabbits, right? I mean, it's obvious he doesn't believe what he's saying. And we all know that. And it sounds ridiculous. But James kind of makes fun of the whole situation almost. He gets almost insulting. His tone turns, you know, negative, you might say, and mocking. He says, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And that last part is the key, right? See, James is not contradicting Paul. He's basically saying Paul is talking about live faith, real faith, the faith that somebody else wants to talk about when they want to essentially act like they're ignorant and they didn't have to do with the makeup all over their face that they got all over the whole room. That type of, you know, belief, this sort of I can just say what I want with my mouth and not do anything, we have another word for that, and it's called hypocrisy, right? And we all know what that is every time a human sees it. Just watch our political class in action for any amount of time, and you can watch it happen all over the place because they're always telling you stuff they believe, and they're not doing anything about it, right? Or they're doing something that completely contradicts it. And we know that. We know it when we see it. The second we see it as humans, we go, wrong, bad. And it's one of the things we hate more than anything else. There will nothing will get you nuked as a politician than an obvious hypocrisy. You know, if you go and you preach about how good marriage is, and then it turns out you're an adulterous scum on the side, then you know you will get nailed fast. Now, if you don't preach about how good marriage is and you're adulterous scum on the side, then you know people will kind of give on that. It's like, well, he never told us, he thought it was anyway. You know, but when you say something with your mouth, humans say, ah, you must have faith in that. But when it doesn't result in actions, we know it as hypocrisy. And so James calls that dead faith. He doesn't use the term hypocrisy, but he calls it dead faith. Faith is dead without works. It has no meaning without works, and he shouldn't even have to say this because we know it. But we figure, oh, if I act like I don't know it, maybe I can get a free pass. It's like having your speedometer broken, right? If your speedometer is broken for a while, then you might get one free pass from the California Highway Patrol, because if they pull you over, you say, you know, do you know how fast you're going? Well, no, my speedometer's broken. Well, then you can just get a fixed ticket, right? So, I mean, we humans do this type of stuff. We kind of plan our way around things. And people are doing this with God and with their lives. They know that there's really one shot at the end of life, and they figure that if they can pull the ignorance card out and play it fast enough, that God will go, yeah, sorry, I wasn't clear enough on that faith works thing. Yeah, you can go, you know. You can get by me. You can't play games with God that way. You can't do that. Because he will know, no, you never had any real faith. You were playing a game. You were trying to get by. You were trying to, you know, trying to pull a fast one, right? You were a hypocrite. So, in conclusion, what is our hope for, and what is our faith towards? What is this thing that is unseen? That gets spelled out in a few of the passages we've already gone through. I actually ended up shaving off pieces of some of them because I want to save them for this moment, because it's interesting, the Bible repeatedly takes what is unseen, takes our hope, takes our faith, and ties it to one very real concrete thing for us. It is the thing that we all hope for. It is the reason kind of why we're here. Right? It's the gate patch which no science can look, right? It's the concept of what is on the other side of death. No matter what you think about that, it's always going to be faith. No matter how much they do research and how advanced science gets, right? When a human dies, what has happened to the soul? Are they still conscious? Is there still something there? That whole idea will always be faith because it's unseen. Okay? It will always be hoped for, because we hope for something past that. Romans 8, which I just read earlier, let's go through it real fast. Romans 8, 22 through 25. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as what? As we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. We hope for the redemption of our bodies, right? That final thing that happens after death, when the mortality of our body is removed, okay? 1 Peter 1, 8 through 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I'm just going to blow through these pretty fast because my timer says I'm over time. 2 Corinthians 4, 13 through 14. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. You know, I wanted to grab that one. I mean, there it is again, right? I believed and so I spoke. The concept of belief and action are pushed right up against each other. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. That belief of the resurrection, that belief that our common condition, okay, has a cure, something beyond this life. It's funny, Professor Finner says, within 100 years, the human race will be extinct. The human race is constantly extinct because of death. We only got 100 years if we're lucky. You know, there's that person that lived 100 and, well, there's that poor guy in Japan that they thought had lived 130 years, but they opened up his house like a few weeks ago and they found that he'd actually been dead for about 30 years, I guess. I just ran across that story. It was like one of those stories of the weird things or something. But you know how it works. We humans, we face a death, a constantly rotating death. It's always there, right? I mean, in 100 years, most of this congregation will be gone, hopefully to be replaced by our children or our grandchildren, you know, and their kids. But we always face extinction. We always face death. And our hope and our faith, though, is for something after that, for something beyond that. And if that hope and faith is real, if that hope and faith is true, and it's not just hypocrisy, then it results in a certain action on our part. If we believe that the Bible tells us how we can take advantage of the promise of Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins, how we can purify, be purified through his blood, right, so that we can go to live with him, that we can live forever. If we believe that is true, then we look to the Bible to find out how we take advantage of that and what we have to do to get there, all right? The Bible gives us some examples. We know what they are. You know, we're told that without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's just a few verses later in Hebrews 11. It says, for everyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, right? And is a warder, and there is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So we know that belief is important. We know that repentance and baptism were what Peter told the Jews to do when they were pricked to the heart by the fact that they had slain the Christ, and they asked, what on earth are we going to do? Right? He didn't say nothing. You don't have to do anything. Just believe. No, he didn't say that. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. So we understand, and if we look for these things, and if we honestly believe, and we honestly see in our hearts that there is a way for us to cure the disease of death, there's a way for us to live beyond this life, okay? And it's funny how many people reach the end of life and suddenly, and we joke, people joke about deathbed confessions, but they're real. All right, and they're real for a reason, because when you hit that point, it doesn't much matter what anybody else thinks. When you're at the end and you're looking it right in the eye, nothing else matters at that point but whether or not there's something afterwards. Because if there isn't anything afterwards, it doesn't mean anything what you do here, and everything that you've done is all just garbage. Okay, but if you live on after that and you want to take advantage of that and you need to do what the Lord says to do to take advantage of those things, then would you please come now as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.